The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
All righty. Hey, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. Joseph makes me laugh a little bit, so I'm kind of popping off when I saw him. Good to see you. I'm in this space now. It's good to have you here. If you're a guest, along with Joseph, want to welcome you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. I met a few people just coming in off the street today. First timers, great to have you. Thanks for joining us this Sunday morning. If you have a Bible in book or app form, now, I get mocked now that I say that so much. Actually, people come up and quote me. In book or app form, please take it out. Turn to Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. If this is your first time, we've been walking through this great and wondrous, mysterious, fantastic, confusing blessing of a letter over the last 4 or 5 months. And we're now coming down to the last 3 or 4 weeks, and we find ourselves in chapter 19. If you've been around for this series, we've usually had a reader, but I want to walk through the text in very detailed form and read it all with you. That's why I don't have a reader today. I'll read it with you. So find that as you do. Let's pray, and we'll spend some time walking through, like I said, what is a great text, a great chapter, confusing. It's going to be wonderful. Okay? It's going to be wonderful. So let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for today. Along with those that have prayed already, I thank you that we can gather, and now as we gather specifically under your written word, I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us, and dive into those places that need to be divided, those places that we're scared to go to, those places that only the Spirit can go to and will go to, some places that we don't even want to consider. So I pray, Holy Spirit, do what you need to do for our sake and for the glory of the name of God. And I pray for this all in the great name of Jesus. Amen. You know, one of the things that we've tried to do throughout this series, try to remind you of, to put it more specifically, is as you study the book of Revelation, you need to keep the big picture in mind. That's not to suggest that Revelation shouldn't be looked at meticulously and carefully, that you shouldn't look at words and phrases. Of course, we need to do that just like we need to do that with any other book. But the book of Revelation, and I would include other books along this in the same vein, on occasion, you just need to step back and you need to gaze from afar and consider some of those big picture elements that if you miss, you'll miss something that the book has for us. There are many big picture elements in the book of Revelation, but one of the ones that stands out amongst them is the big picture regarding the church. Specifically, in the book of Revelation, the church gets beat up. Again and again and again. We've been in the midst of that. If you go all the way back to chapter 2, the church gets beat up, specifically Smyrna, with possible imprisonment, in fact, guaranteed imprisonment, possible martyrdom. We also see martyrdom as well in chapter 2, but chapter 2 is not alone. If you get to chapter 6, for example, you read of further martyrdom. You read of the martyrs that are underneath the altar. We're going to look at that text in chapter 6 a little bit later on. But chapter 2 and 6 aren't alone. We read about tribulation and thirst and scorching heat in chapter 7. We read of war and conquering of the church in chapter 11 and more war in chapter 12. And yet again, more war and conquering in chapter 13. It's quite the list. Again and again and again and again, the church gets beat up. However, this shouldn't surprise us. Because when you consider the rest of the New Testament specifically, we read of that type of thing happening again and again and again and again. In fact, we shouldn't even be surprised. To take it further, Peter specifically says, in this regard, don't be surprised. He writes of it in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But, really important word of contrast, in contrast to being surprised, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to find two verses that wrap up the book of Revelation better than these two, because that's what we have in the book. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you come into and are pressed with as you live on this side of the sun, as you walk with Jesus. Don't be surprised, but rejoice in the midst of these fiery trials, because a time is coming where tears and mourning will be replaced with joy and gladness forever. That's chapter 19. We've gotten snippets. We've gotten little taste thus far, but now this glory to be revealed and this rejoicing and gladness comes in full measure now that we're into chapter 19. Just notice how chapter 19 begins. Just look at the first half of verse 1. After this, I, that's John the writer, heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah, a word that means praise the Lord. But why? Why are they hallelujing? Why? Why are they doing that? Why are they praising the Lord? Well, this reminds us of last week. They are praising the Lord because Babylon, remember Babylon, the great city, the harlot, the prostitute, has been thrown down. You can look at this in verse 21 of chapter 18, has been thrown around like a millstone into the sea and will be found no more. Babylon, again, just by way of reminder, symbolizing all powers and worldviews for all time and all place that stand in defiance of God and his people, will one day be destroyed. Hallelujah. Babylon, which stops at nothing in commitment, in its commitment to keep us from Jesus. To keep humanity from Jesus. And when I say stop at nothing, I mean stop at nothing. Whether that means holding a sword to your neck or coming more subtly and deceptively, or perhaps coming like a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedazzled to the nines, Babylon will do whatever it takes. Those three tactics, by the way, do show up in chapters 2 and 3. I cannot tell you how important it is to understand chapters 2 and 3 by way of 6 to 19 and vice versa. Chapters 2 and 3 are an on-the-ground fleshing out of what we see in chapters 6 to 19. And chapters 6 to 19 are a heavenly view of what takes place in chapters 2 and 3. You can't separate the two. For we see the tactics in 6 to 19 fleshed out, like I said in chapters 2 and 3. Smyrna. What was the tactic of Babylon against Smyrna? We've already talked about it. Imprisonment and possible martyrdom. However, we see different tactics by way of Babylon, especially the second beast, the false prophet, in places like Pergamum and Thyatira, with the false and seductive teachings of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel. And to Laodicea, Babylon presented itself with beauty and seduction, and Laodicea bought in full measure. But a day is coming, as I said, where Babylon and its antichrist devotion will cease and God's people will rejoice. And they will rejoice for four reasons. If you're taking notes, four reasons that are laid out in verses 1 to 8 that follow the word hallelujah. The first is seen in verses 1 and 2. Here's the first reason, and then I'll read the text. God's people rejoice because Babylon's destruction displays God's justice and his vengeance. Take a look halfway through verse 1. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God for, really important word, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged, there's our second word, avenged on her blood, on her the blood of his servants. As I've said in our study of Revelation, one of the challenges that it brings for some at least is its call to worship God for his displays of justice and righteousness as much as for his displays of grace and mercy. A second reason why God's people cry out hallelujah is because God's people are rejoicing because Babylon's destruction is irreversible. You can notice that in verse 3. Once more they cried out hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Its destruction is likened to smoke that billows forever. A third reason they rejoice. God's people rejoice because Babylon's destruction brings heaven and earth together. You see this in verses 4 and 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The rejoicing of the heavenly court, and what I mean by the heavenly court, we read of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. The rejoicing of the heavenly court comes with an invitation from the throne for all of God's servants to join the refrain, to worship. What we see in verses 4 and 5, Westside, is the realization of what has been asked of God billions and billions of times throughout the ages. Our Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Number 4, God's people rejoice because Babylon's destruction ushers in the marriage of the Lamb. Take a look at verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is a wedding announcement in verses 6 to 8. We actually don't see the bride until chapter 21. But a wedding date is set and it's secure. A couple of things that I want to highlight about this last hallelujah in specific form. The first is the uniqueness of the voice in verse 6. Did you notice it when I read it? It's a voice of a great multitude, which reminds us of the very first verse of this text, but it's also a voice like the roar of many waters. This stands out because that's how the voice of Jesus is described all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, or excuse me, 15. And yet, it's also a voice like mighty peals of thunder, which reminds us of the four living creatures in chapter 6, verse 1. So the question is this voice a further description of the multitude in verse 1, or could it be the voice of the angel that John falls down to worship, as we will see in verse 9? My answer, I have no idea. How about that for good teaching? I have no idea. I lean to the second, though. I lean that this is the voice of the angel and is part of the reason why John worships, or at least attempts to worship the angel, as we will see when we get to verse 9. The second thing that I want you to notice about this last hallelujah is the declaration that God reigns in verse 6. You see that? Praise our God, all you servants, you fear him, small and great. Going into verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That mention in verse 6 isn't suggesting that he wasn't already. And now with the fall of Babylon, he was. But that a time is coming where he will reign without rival. He will reign fully. He will reign finally and forever. It will be the fulfillment of the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm chapter 2, where the nations plot in vain against God and God laughs. There will come a time where that ceases and it will cease forever. The third thing to notice about this last hallelujah is the bride is clothed by the groom. I want to make sure that we understand this. We read of the bright and fine linen that are the righteous deeds of the saints, which reminds us a couple of things that we've seen already in Revelation. It reminds us of the promise to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5, who were told they would be clothed in white garments. It also reminds us of the clothing of the martyrs in chapter 6, as well as the clothing of the multitudes in chapter 7, verse 9. Now the question is, what are these righteous deeds? Well, what they aren't are acts of personal achievement on behalf of the multitudes. For these garments, and I want you to notice the word, these garments in verse 8 are granted. It was granted her or given her. Something was given her to clothe herself with. It was granted. We see that, really important, by the groom to the bride. And therefore, what we have here with the bride, especially in light of what we read in other places within the scriptures, what we have here are the righteous acts of the saints accomplished through faith in the Lamb and faithfulness to the Lamb. Now, what gives me allowance to say that? Well, this is what we read in Isaiah chapter 61. Speaking of this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Verse 9, and just go ahead and look at verse 9. Verse 9 includes Revelation's fourth benediction. Just let me read the verse for you. And the angel, so now we have the angel coming along. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. As I said, this is Revelation's fourth benediction. You can call them a beatitude if you like. The book of Revelation actually begins with a benediction. All the way back in chapter 1, we read, blessed are those who read and keep what is written in the Revelation, but others follow. How many total benedictions are there in the book of Revelation? How many benedictions would you think are in the book of Revelation? Seven. Seven benedictions in the book of Revelation, but the benedictions aren't, they're not alone. How many times does the phrase Lord God Almighty come up in the book of Revelation? Seven. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Seven. One who sits on the throne. Seven. Christ. Seven. Jesus. 14. Two sevens. Two sevens. The Lamb. 28, four sevens. What we also have in verse 9 is a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've said this over the 11 years of this ministry many times. You cannot overestimate the importance of feasts in God's story. You cannot. God is all about feasting. In the Old Testament, God's people were called to observe how many feasts? Seven. Seven feasts. That's interesting. The Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, Weeks, First Fruits, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles. Some of them lasted for a day, some of them lasted for a week. To say the least, though, God's people feasted, and they feasted well. But the question is, why? Why were they called to feast? Well, two-part answer. To celebrate, they were called to party and celebrate and rejoice, and to remember. We are called to do the same. We have a feast here every week, a common meal, a Lord's Supper, where we celebrate and remember the death of Jesus until he comes again. and we see him face to face. Jesus often used the analogy of a feast to speak of the kingdom of God. He often referred to feasts and banquets in his parables. And one thing that Jesus made really clear is that if there's one place where a feast must take place, it's at a wedding. In fact, Jesus has a parable where he likened the kingdom of God to a wedding feast specifically. And supporting this whole idea, kingdom, feast, supper, bringing together, one day Jesus was challenged by those that resisted him, asking him, hey, Jesus, why don't you and your disciples fast? John's disciples fast, man. The Pharisees fast twice a week. You and your disciples, you don't fast. What up? Here's his answer. Is that not what it is? Maybe that's more in the, probably in the message or something. Luke 5. Luke 5. Here's the answer of Jesus to his resistors. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. In other words, there's a wedding going on. There's a wedding going on. And who would ever go to a wedding and expect to fast? Question, Jesus, what wedding? What wedding is going on? Well, the wedding between Jesus and his bride. The one between Jesus and the church. And think about all of the hints in the Bible that affirm this. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? First miracle. A wedding. What's the first ceremony in the Bible? A wedding. What's the last ceremony in the Bible? It's a wedding. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And why is there no marriage in heaven? Because all marriages are a mere shadow of the great one to come. What great one? Chapter 19. A mere shadow. Pointed ahead to this one, and at that wedding, oh man, is Jesus going to put on a spread. Big spread. Isaiah writes of this too. Isaiah writes in chapter 25, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. If you're taking notes, write this down, okay? Really important. Probably the most important thing I say all morning. There, no tofu in heaven. None. Tofu's none. None. Kale? Quinoa? Banished. Banished. And if you like kale and quinoa, repent before it's too late. Just repent. No Welch's either. No Welch's. Removed. Far as the east is from the west. Removed. Well-aged wine. Well-aged wine. And we, oh, fully redeemed. And looking good, man. Wearing fine white linen. And at the head of the table, Jesus. Faith replaced with total sight. Hope with full realization. That's why love is greater, by the way, because in heaven you don't need faith. And you don't need hope anymore. And love will carry on. Seeing Jesus face to face, no longer dimly, with all the good things we've experienced here, every high, every joy, every orgasm, every burst of laughter, only serving as a shadow of what we'll experience then. Why would we think differently? There will be no longings. Better by far. You got really quiet when I said orgasm. Let's look at verse 10. I'm pressing in on certain things here because some of us think here's better. Some of us are more excited to go to heaven to see our loved ones who have passed than Jesus. For some of us, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, but our loved ones were, that would be good enough. We have to be challenged about what we consider when we consider heaven. It's better by far. And we will see Jesus. And we will feast with him. And it'll be wondrous, and there will be no longing for anything. Verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I'm not going to say anything about verse 10 other than the call is the same for us. Worship God. Worship God. Even if someone comes with a voice of the multitudes, like roaring waters, wonder. No, worship God. And I like what Dennis Johnson says in regards to verse 10 and the angel specifically, and I think it's the same thing that needs to be true in our lives. A faithful servant of God will not tolerate any worship of anything, even himself, instead of the Creator. Angel is modeling something that needs to be ours as well. The four hallelujahs in verses 1 to 8 are followed by four names. Names of the one who makes the destruction of Babylon and the wedding feast thereafter so certain, and that is Jesus. Let's look at his four names. The first is seen in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the fourth time in the book of Revelation that heaven is opened. We saw heaven opened in chapter 4 and in chapter 11 and chapter 15. And this time we see a white horse, which signifies triumphant military achievement. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. The word faithful can also be translated genuine, and it takes us back all the way to chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus is called the faithful witness. That Jesus is called the faithful witness, or faithful and true, is why we can stake our very lives on him. He's genuine. He's true. He's faithful. And also, as you look at verse 11, be comforted in knowing that it's one faithful and true who judges. Who judges in righteousness and makes war. The second name is presented in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They see right through us. There is nothing hidden from his sight. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. The beast and the dragon had 10 and 7. Jesus has many. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, what is this? Well, I believe this name of mystery has a twofold meaning. The first, it reminds us of the promise in chapter 2, verse 17, that to the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. But secondly, culturally speaking, at the time of this writing, and certainly before it, because we see it in the Old Testament as well, knowing a name or naming something suggested power and rule. We see that all the way back in the garden, where Adam was given the task to name the animals. He ruled over the animals. But we also see this with Jesus. Jesus would change names. of his disciples. We see it with God all the way back to Abraham, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, Jacob. Your name is going to be changed to Israel because you wrestle with God. Name changing, demonstrating power and rule, and therefore, I think this mysterious name speaks of the otherness of Jesus. That Jesus is immeasurable and we are not. Just to be very clear, in heaven we are fully redeemed and we are fully glorified, but we aren't divine. There is a distinction. We will become like Jesus in as much as creation can become like his or her creator. The third name is offered in verses 13 to 15. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. This name, the Word of God, perhaps reminds some of us to how John begins his first gospel. John, the same writer of the book of Revelation, begins John this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That the one here is known as the Word of God, and he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth makes sense. For the word is often likened to a sword in the Bible. But before we look at the fourth name of the rider on the white horse, I also want us to note that Jesus is called the Word of God, and the fact that Jesus is called the Word of God reminds us that Christianity is not merely an intellectual endeavor, but a personal interaction. Jesus is the Word of God. This isn't to downplay the written word, but it should remind us of the sin of Ephesus, who dedicated themselves to being pillars of truth, yet had lost their love for Jesus, and more than likely others as well. The fourth name is recorded in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's what this name does. This name makes the battle that we're going to read about in verses 17 to 21 and the battle that was prophesied about or spoken about it back in chapter 17 so certain. This name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, make it definite, for there is only one King and one Lord. So that definite coming thereafter of this battle, let's read about it in verses 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Several things to highlight about this battle. What's depicted in verses 17 to 21. The first, its victory was certain. Its victory was certain. Why do I say that? Well, as you look in verse 17, it was so certain that birds are invited beforehand to come and clean up the carnage to come. It's that certain. What we also need to note about this battle is its destruction was all-encompassing. We read about that in verses 18 and 19. It's not just the kings and the captains and the mighty men. It's all men. All men and women, all of humanity, who are marked by the beast. It also distinguished. What do we mean by that? Well, I'll talk about this more next week. But the institutions, it distinguishes the institutions and structures that are the beasts against the people who follow them. There is a difference in verses 20 and 21. I'll talk about that more next week. The last thing that I want you to notice about this battle is that in it, a second supper takes place, the great supper of God. But where the first supper invited people to the feast, in the second, the people are the feast. It's a ghastly scene. Which leads to a question that some of you may be asking. Is chapter 19 depicting a literal and physical battle? There are many good people who believe that it does. That chapter 19, with the help of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, is promising a final battle that will take place in Israel, with Russia perhaps coming from the north and China perhaps coming from the east to wage war against Jesus and his followers. As I said, chapter 17 talks about this. It foreshadows or prophesies about it. Just hang left in your Bible. Look at verse 14 of chapter 17. We read about it there. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for here's our name again. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So it does seem that there is a discussion about a battle, a final battle, where the people marked by the beast will come against Jesus the Lamb and those who follow the Lamb. Is that what is being depicted here? Is that what I believe? A literal, physical depiction of a battle in chapter 19? My answer is no. Now, to be very, very clear when I say that, I certainly believe a war of a certain kind is fought. That's very clear. But I don't believe chapter 19 is depicting a literal and physical one occurring at the end of the age. Why? Let me give you seven reasons, which means this is perfect and it's complete and you can't come against it. Now, when I go into this, for some of you, because I've walked with you, and Matt and I have walked with you, and James and Josh, these kind of things, what are you talking about? It's very clear, Funk. It just says it right there. So why would I say that a war is happening, but it's not a physical, literal one in the sense of how we think of battles? Okay, why? Now, if you disagree with me, totally fine, because I'll wrap it up and I'll show how there's a bigger picture we need to keep in mind. But let me give you the seven reasons. First, because of what the rider was riding, number one. As said, Jesus is riding a white horse. White horses, as I said, were horses of victory. Historically speaking, you didn't ride white horses into battle. You rode them back into the city after the battle was won. Second reason, because of what the rider was wearing. As you see in verse 13, he's wearing a robe. You don't wear robes into battle either. Who did wear robes? Kings and priests. Robes aren't battle wear. Thirdly, because of what the army was wearing and riding. As you see, and as I've talked about in verse 14, they were wearing into battle fine white linen. They were wearing linen and riding white horses into battle. As I said, you don't ride a white horse into battle, and you certainly didn't wear fine linen into one either. Fourth reason, because of what the rider fought with. What did the rider on the white horse fight with? Well, as we see in verse 11, he made war in righteousness, and he fought them with the word of God, not a literal sword thereafter. There is nowhere in Scripture where you can support the idea that Jesus has a literal sword coming out of his mouth. It's always depicted as the word of God, so it stands out. Now, these first four reasons may go, not good enough for me, kind of weak. Maybe they thought they were so certain of victory. Victory was so secure that they could ride a white horse into it. They could wear fine linen. Not a big deal. It was very secure. No big. Let me give you number five and six then. Number five, because of what the rider's robe was dipped in. As you see in verse 13, it was dipped in blood. But I have to ask an all-important question. Where is Jesus as he is being observed by John as we enter this text in verse 11? He's in heaven. In heaven, before the supposed battle is fought, in heaven, his robe is dipped in blood. And just notice what we read in verses 13 and 14. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. They hadn't even reached the battle yet, and his robe is dipped in blood. When you think back to the first time that John entered heaven back in chapter 4 and leading to verse 5, what did he see? He heard lion. But what did he see? He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Wouldn't a lamb that looked like it had been slain have blood on it and that it be its own? Sixth reason, because the battle has already been fought. A battle that Jesus didn't ride a white horse into, but a donkey instead. A battle culminating with the declaration, "It is finished." A battle, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, where by the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the author of Hebrews adds in Hebrews 2 that it was through death that Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Can I caution us of making too little of the cross? Do we think that the one who admonished Peter in the garden for picking up a sword will one day finish things off with one? When Paul writes that although we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place, that at the end of the age, Jesus will and we with him? I remind you of what we read all the way back into chapter 1, verse 7. I won't have it on the screen. You can just listen if you want to go back and look. But this is what we read at the beginning of the book. Behold, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. All men, all women, all humanity will see him, even those who pierced him. Pierced him. Going back to where the battle was fought, even those who pierced him. And what will their reaction be when they see the pierced one coming? All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Why do they wail? Like I said, the battle's already been fought. And the victory is secured When Jesus comes, the people of the beast won't hold up their weaponry in defiance, but bow their knees in submission to the glory of God the Father. Which leads to my seventh and final reason. Because as you look at chapter 19, no actual battle takes place. There's no battle there. Look at verse 19. You see a gathering, people resisting, people in defiance. In verse 19, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. But there's no battle. There's no battle. All you read next is that the beasts are thrown into the abyss and the rest are slain by a sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. In other words, Jesus just shows up and it's over. He shows up and they bow. And he battles them by the word of God. Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he don't mess. Now, I gotta close. As convinced as I am of my approach to this text, I do present it with some hesitation. For I don't want to lessen the soberness of what's recorded in this chapter. So no, I don't think this chapter is depicting a real battle, but I do think it is depicting certain judgment for all people who stand in defiance of the Lamb. See, regardless of one's approach to chapter 19, its dramatic certainty is all the same. A time is coming where Jesus will come and judge rightly and truly all who stand in battle formation, fighting against him as it were. And he's coming, and they won't stand before him any longer. How will you present yourself before him when he appears? Clothed in a lifetime of defiance? Or in a righteousness that is yours in Jesus? Don't people battle against Jesus all the time? Stand defiantly before God? Clothed in a rebelliousness? Shaking their fist at God, resisting him, kicking at the goads? Warring against him? He is coming. I began today talking about the big picture of Revelation. Here's the big picture of not only Revelation, the Bible. Here's the big picture. Jesus came. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came, and he shed his blood for us. He shed his blood for us, dipped in blood for us. He stumbled humbly to the cross, but he rode away victorious thereafter, so as to grant us purity. And he invites us to a feast, a meal. A wedding feast. Can you hear the bells ringing? He doesn't force us to the table. He invites us to the table. Will you come? Will you come? Or will you stand defiantly before him until it's too late? That's the story from beginning to end. Will you come? Let me pray. And so now, Jesus, as we respond to your word to us, your written word, these things, like John says, these things are written so that we might believe. Your written word. We have the word made flesh. We have the written word. These are written so that you may believe that you, Jesus, are the Christ. And so I pray that right now, for those who don't believe that you are the Christ, that Holy Spirit invade invade. Let them see the glory of God in the face of you, Jesus. And those of us that do know you, but perhaps are straying, perhaps our eyes are on Babylon, we're being allured like Laodicea, maybe fearful like Smyrna, maybe deceived like Pergamum. I pray that you would, in this time, strengthen us by your grace. You promise that whenever we come before you, you never let us go empty-handed, that you always give grace to help in times of need. So I pray that as we respond to you, we receive your grace, strengthening grace, forgiving grace, and that as we worship, this would be pleasing to you, a sweet melody. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside?